Well, thank you very much. That was very sweet indeed. I was preaching at a church last Sunday morning, seat 7,000 people on a Sunday morning, and a 300 or 400 voice choir, but it wasn't any better than that. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1. God. That's a great way to start a letter. Most of the letters of the New Testament are signed. Usually the letters are signed in the first verse. Very first word. Paul, an apostle. Peter. James. We don't know for sure who wrote this letter. We don't need to know. They sometimes call it an orphan epistle because it has no known human father. But God, who delights to be a father to the fatherless, has adopted this epistle by himself. He puts his own name where the signature goes, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Down through the entire Old Testament period, God sought to speak to people by means of men. Moses and Malachi, David and Daniel, Job and Jeremiah, Ezra and Ezekiel. And in a very real sense, what they said was the inspired, inerrant, God-breathed word of the living God. But there was always something lacking. In these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. When Dan Crawford, a pioneer missionary to the dark continent of Africa, following hard on the heels of David Livingstone, one day was sitting in the doorway of his tent writing a letter. A little black boy who had never seen a white man before, never seen anyone writing before, watched with greatest fascination as this strange man made these even stranger markings on that strange substance he had in front of him. He plucked up his courage. He said, "White man, what are you doing?" Dan Crawford explained that he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little boy looked at those strange markings and he said, "Ah, white man," he said, "you are putting thoughts in prison." "I know," said Dan Crawford. "I'm not putting thoughts in prison, little boy. I'm setting thoughts free." That's what happened when Jesus came. God, who had spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, in the person of the Lord Jesus, set free the great eternal thoughts of his heart. He had finally found a perfect vehicle of expression. He has spoken unto us by his Son. When you open the letter to the Hebrew people, you must remember that on every page, on every chapter, lies the shadow of a temple. Herod the Great began work on that temple 20 years before the birth of Christ. When Mary and Joseph brought the infant Christ into the temple to present him before the priests, they were still working on that temple. When he came back as a boy of 12, they found him you remember, in the temple. They were still working on it. It wasn't finished. When he came back 18 years later to inaugurate his public ministry in the capital by cleansing that temple, they were still working on it. It wasn't finished. When he was crucified, they're still working on that temple. When Stephen was stoned, when the Apostle Paul was mobbed, they're still working on it, you know. They began in 20 BC, didn't finish until AD 69. Took them 89 years to finish it. That was in AD 64. Took 84 years. AD 67. The war with Rome broke out. And that temple was doomed. Finished in AD 64. Its death sentence guaranteed in AD 69. Sometime between AD 64, when the temple was finished, and AD 69, when the Roman armies were mobilized to march towards Jerusalem, this letter was written. And the shadow of that temple lay on every page. God looked down from heaven. He said, "You finished it, have you?" I got no use for it. I told you that 30 years ago. When I tore the temple veil, I told you then I had no use for this temple of yours. And I raised up my martyr Stephen to rub it in. I have no use for this temple. Vespasian, come and pull it down. But it was still standing when this letter was written. Here was a Jew. A convicted Jew, he has been listening to the Christian message. And he has become convinced of the theology of the cross. His Christian friends have shown him Jesus in every chapter, every verse, and every line of the Old Testament. In type and shadow, in direct prophetical statement. They've taken him to Genesis 22 and Psalm 22, to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69, and he is intellectually convinced that the Christians are telling the simple truth about the Christ. And he's about to become a Christian. His eyes have been opened. He has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And then the establishment goes to work on it. They say to him, if you become a Christian, if you dare to get baptized, we'll ostracize you from our society. We will consider you as a man already dead. And under pressure from the establishment, he goes back. This book was written for him. It was written to say to him, don't you dare go back. Having come this far, don't you dare go back. If you go back, it will be impossible ever to renew you again to repentance. It's a very dangerous thing to come right up to becoming a Christian. And then to go back. Because the Holy Spirit will write you off. He won't give you another chance. If you've come that far, you'd better come all the way. Because if you turn back, the Holy Spirit will leave you to yourself. It is impossible ever to renew that person again to repentance. Here's another Jew. first century Jew, he has taken that final step. He has become a Christian. He has been ostracized by society. He has been treated already as one now dead by family and friends and former workmates. He suffered the loss of all things. He meets in holes and hideouts. The price on his head. His meeting place somewhere out on the hills in some abandoned, unknown cave. A few other like-minded Christians gathering together in the nighttime for a few short words of prayer and fellowship and sharing of the Word of God, then back into hiding again. Sometimes he wanders the streets of Jerusalem. He looks at the temple standing there on Mount Moriah, all gleaming marble and gold. He hears the trumpet sound summoning people to the time of evening worship, the time of the evening sacrifice. He sees the people beginning to throng up the steps and through the gates and into the temple court. And a great nostalgia creeps over his soul. For after all, here was a truth and a teaching and a tradition that reached back temple and tabernacle for 1,500 years. And all he's got is a cave on the mountainside, a handful of persecuted believers. Look what he's given up, and look what he's got. This book was written for him. This book was written to say to him, it's better to be a Christian. It's better, it's better. It's one of the key words that runs right through the book. It's better to be a Christian. We have a better Savior, a better signature, a better Savior, a better sacrifice, a better security, a better sanctuary, a better spokesman, and a better society. Well, it's much better to be a Christian. Well, it comes out in the very first verse. God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Men of like passions as we are. Even Elijah, the greatest of them all, perhaps, as far as the preaching of prophets was concerned. The Bible says he was a man of like passions as we are. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. It's much better to be a Christian. This book was written for all those down through the long ages of history who have been attracted by the gospel message to the Christ of Calvary, and they've come right up to the point of becoming Christians, or perhaps have even taken that last step of faith and confessed their faith in baptism. And they have paid a high price. Or even as they contemplate Christianity in all its tremendous life-changing implications. And the old religion says, come on back! Come back! Whatever it is they're coming to Christ from, it says, come back! This book says, don't you dare go back. It's better to be a Christian. Let us go on. Let us go on. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. It's better to be a Christian. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, that's why it's better to be a Christian. The brightness of his glory. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw how his train filled the temple, and he saw there in that heavenly temple the shining seraphim, the sinless sons of light, those glorious beings whose thoughts have never ever been sullied by a single thought of sin, whose hearts have never been touched by any temptation, and whose wills have never been exercised except in obedience to the will of God. The seraphim, the sinless one. And yet Isaiah saw that these shining ones hid their faces in their wings, for they dared not gaze upon the brightness of his glory. They hid behind their wings and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Saul of Tarsus heading north on the Damascus road with a warrant in his wallet, signed and sealed by Caiaphas and Annas, high priests in Jerusalem, endorsed by the Sanhedrin. Authority to go to Damascus, invade the capital of Syria, and arrest every man, woman, boy, or girl he could lay his hands on who dared to confess to being a Christian. Bring them to Jerusalem. Give testimony against them. Do his best to make them blaspheme. Or failing that, to stand by while the sentence of execution was carried out. That's why he was always so concerned about the poor saints in Jerusalem after he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he'd take collections all over the Gentile world, bringing money back from the far reaches of empire to support the poor saints in Jerusalem, most of whom he'd made poor in his unregenerate days. On the Damascus road, on his last expedition as the chief inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, he's arrested by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Down he falls upon his face, blinded by the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That word translated express image in the Greek text, it's a word that creates the idea, it's a word character, it means a dye impress. The idea is when you take a rubber stamp, for example, bring it down upon a piece of paper, every line of the instrument is reproduced on the paper. That's the idea behind the word. He is the express image of his person. When he was born at Bethlehem, something absolutely unique in the history of this world took place. When any other babe is born, it's the creation of a new personality. And that personality, as the little babe begins to grow, begins to manifest itself. And there's no two quite the same. One child is docile and placid and tractable and trainable. The other child, from the very first breath, digs in his heels and resists authority. No two children quite the same. But you see the outline of a personality. It's the creation of a new personality. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. He was the express image of his person. He was God, manifest in flesh. And for 33.5 years, he set before men a three-dimensional, full-color, moment-by-moment, audio-visual demonstration of God in humanity. There's never been anything like it in all the history of this planet. Never. The express image of his person. If you want to know what God is like, you only need to look at Jesus. That's what God is like. God is just like him. Not one iota of difference, not one particle of difference between God in heaven and Jesus on earth. God manifest in flesh. One occasion, Philip, one of the disciples, said to him, he said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Show us. You keep on telling us about this person you call the Father. Well, show us the Father. Jesus looked at him, said, "Man, where have you been? Where have you been these past 3.5 years, Philip? What do you think I've been doing for the last 3.5 years? That's exactly what I've been doing. I have been showing you the Father. For what he is, I am. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. There is not one iota of difference between me and him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's the silliest thing I've ever been asked. Show you the Father. That's exactly what I have been doing. I have been showing you the Father. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Our words, at best, are only legislative. We say to somebody, "Do this, do that, or do the other." That's legislation. His words were not only legislative, they were executive. When he said, it was done. Thus it was in Genesis chapter 3, we read that God said, "Light be," and light was. Just like that. Although there's nobody who can tell you what light is to this very day. Although we know what light does. It has some of the most astonishing properties of any entity in the universe. The speed of light, for example, is always constant. Doesn't matter whether you're traveling towards the source of the light or traveling away from the source of light. Two trains coming together to find out how fast their speed is, you add the two speeds together. But when you bring two sources of light together, the speed of light doesn't change. It's always the same. You don't add or subtract anything. It's still the same. 136,000 miles per second or something. Speed of that. That's why Einstein, in giving the formula that changed the world, E equals mc squared, energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared, gave the atomic age. Something amazingly mysterious about light. And all he had to do was say, "Light be," and light was. That's the word of his power. And now he steps out of eternity into time, as John says, the Word was made flesh. But it was the same almighty Word that chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. It was the same Word, only now it was made flesh. He who could speak worlds into space now trod the scenes of time on a little planet in space as a man amongst men. God over all, blessed forevermore. The Word made flesh. Upholding all things by the Word of His power. Even as He, a little baby thing, was rocked in the arms of a Jewish mother. Those little tiny fingers of his upheld the entire fabric of the created universe. His words not only legislative but executive. You see him asleep in Simon Peter's boat. That's the only time, by the way, you ever read of him asleep. And instantly all hell is let loose on that lake. Simon Peter was scared to death. Says the ship was now full. When a ship is full, it sinks. Doesn't it? Not done. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and sky. And so awash with water from stem to stern. And the Lord Jesus still sound asleep as if nothing had happened. Didn't bother him. Bothered Peter. Peter wades through the waters, puts his great fisherman's hands upon the sleeping Son of God, shakes him awake and says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What an impertinent thing to say. He rises up and he looks at the heaving waves and listens to the howling winds. He said, "Be still." And there was a great calm. That was the Word of his power. Not only legislative, but executive. Instantly, a great calm. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey?" Those howling winds that came screaming out of the valleys in the hills around the lake and whipped it up into a maelstrom, those waves did not have to slowly settle down. They rushed to stillness instantaneously before his Word. You could see your face in the water, like a mirror, so still. That's the Word of his power. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the Word of his power. When that leper came and said to him, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He said, "I will. Be clean. And now go and show yourself to the priest, as God commanded under the Old Testament law." Do you know there were only two people cleansed of leprosy in the entire, amongst the Jewish people, in the entire Old Testament period. In fact, only three altogether. The first man to be cleansed of leprosy was Moses, and the second was his sister, Miriam. The only other person cleansed of leprosy that I can think of in the Old Testament was Naaman. And only once in the entire history of the Old Testament had ever a person presented herself, that was Miriam, before the priest to perform the function demanded in Leviticus chapter 14. Only what? Now Jesus said, go and present yourself to the priest as a testimony unto them. They'd never ever seen a cleansed leper, and neither had anyone else for centuries. That was the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now, if you are using a modern version of the Bible, I hope you will notice how you have been robbed. Because the words by himself have been left out of all the modern versions. Don't ask me why, I haven't the faintest idea. But I know this, it was in my version long before it wasn't in your version. By himself. By himself. By himself! Some years ago I was in the city of Rome. A friend of mine who had lived in the city for many years showed me the sights. He took me around. He showed me the cathedrals and the catacombs and the Colosseum. And then he showed me a crucifix. He said, I'll show you something they don't show the tourists. In the very heart of the city of Rome, there's a church known as the Church of Mary Majors. The very heart and center of Mariolatry, the worship of the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic religious system. The present Pope is a Mariolatrist. He's absolutely devoutly devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He goes all over the world extolling Mary. Well, the capital of all that kind of thing is right there in Rome at this particular church. The Church of Mary Major. And he took me to this church, but he didn't take me inside. He took me around the side. He said, look at that. And there was a cross. Standing almost as high as this building. You had to strain your neck to see it. On one side of the cross they had nailed an image of the Lord Jesus. On the other side of the cross, back to back with him, was nailed an image of the Virgin Mary. That's Rome, you see. I got a copy of the Baltimore Catechism, read every last word of it to find out exactly what Roman dogma was, especially on this subject. And they call her co-redemptrix. And by that they mean that Mary is just as much our Redeemer as Jesus. That's not true. By himself. By himself. Those two words ought to tear down that crucifix. By himself. Oh yes, she came to Calvary. The Lord Jesus saw her standing there on the outskirts of the crowd. He knew what was going to happen in years to come. He sent her away. He said to John, there's your mother, take her home. He said to Mary, there's your son, go home with him. When he had by himself purged our sins, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. By himself. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to teach this truth to the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were taken. One, its blood was shed, and the priest took it after elaborate ceremonies into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. Then he came back, and there was the other goat, and he put his hands upon its head. And with some 3 million people pressing around to see, straining their ears to hear, began to confess the sins of the people for the past year. 613 commandments of the law, every single one of them broken every single day. And he in type and picture, transferred all those sins to that little creature. It seemed as though that list would never end. Sin after sin after sin. Sins of disposition. Sins of a dreadful nature. Vile, dirty, filthy, wicked sins. Sins of omission. Sins that were... It seemed as though the list would never end. But at last, even that long list was finished, and then that goat was handed over to another man who put a rope around its neck and led it away out past the gate of the tabernacle, out past the tents of Moses and Aaron, out past the tents of the tribe of Levi, out past tribe after tribe, tent after tent, till at last it came to the very last tent of the very last tribe, and then on out into that desert, deeper and deeper into the desert, a waste, howling wilderness. Every once in a while the man would stop and look back, but he could still see the camp upon the horizon. Further and further into the desert he went. Until at last, when he stopped and looked back, all he could see was just a little smudge upon the horizon. Deeper yet and deeper still into the desert, until when he turned back now there was nothing to be seen but a skyline and sand and a burning sun. He untied the little goat and set it free and turned and followed his footsteps back the way he had come. That little creature watched him go. He saw him as he got further and further away, becoming smaller and smaller, until he was just a dot upon the skyline, and then he was gone. And there that little creature stood, bearing the sins of the people. And that burning sun beat down, and the hot burning sand beat the heat back up into its face. There was not a drop of water, not a blade of grass, no eye to pity, no hand to say. By himself, he died. When he had, by himself, there is no way, my friend, that we can ever, ever comprehend the incredible loneliness of Calvary. When our lovely Lord took our sins upon himself and died. When he had I himself purged our sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For when that work was finished on the cross, that's exactly what he said. It is finished. You can't add to a finished work. If it's finished, it's finished. There's nothing you can do but come to Christ. Nothing. It's done. Every bit of it. He did it by himself. All you have to do is come. And I can't think of a greater sin that you could commit than to get up from your seat this morning and walk out through that door, turning your back upon the one who paid such a price for your salvation. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, thanks. exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral. You cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, now what will he do with me? Well, I tell you, he'll do with you what you did with him. Shall we pray? What will you do with Jesus? You're going to do something with him this morning. You're going to accept him. You're going to reconfirm in your heart as a believing person, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for me on that terrible cross. Thank you. You're going to accept him. You're going to praise him. Or you're going to get up and walk out, turning your back on him. You're going to do one of those three things. What will you do with Jesus? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for sending your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world. That in him God was manifest in flesh. He was the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And we thank you this morning that he by himself purged our sins. That he is now sat down at your right hand, and he's coming soon to take us to be with himself forever. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might just do his work in some heart here this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now if God has spoken to you this morning, and you're not sure that you're saved, you need to make sure before you go home. Just come forward as people are making their way out. Come forward and talk to myself or talk to Mr. McNeil at the door. And we'd be delighted to talk to you and lead you to Jesus. May the Lord bless you in his name.